Acts chapter 3 is our passage. Some of you saw that on the screen and your heart did a little leap. He finally got out of chapter 2. Bless that preacher's heart. I looked back this week. I was only in chapter 2 for about 6 weeks, and I'm not saying to you that I won't go back. I could. It is a rich mine of the truth of God. But we move forward today in chapter 3. The last couple of Sundays in particular, we've been considering God's purpose in creating us and saving us. Looking at the big picture, not just what happened in the book of Acts, but the whole reason for redemption, the whole reason that God set up His creation in such a way that He could enter into relationship with us individually and personally and as a people that belong to Him. We talked about the reasons why we are here, and not in a philosophical sense, but in a biblical sense, in a spiritual sense, and also whether our cultural Christianity is anything close to what God intended. And those of you who have been here the last couple of Sundays, I want you to think back on the things that we've been discussing and how the Christianity that is manifesting itself in our nation today. And whether it really is in line with what we see in Scripture for what God intends. Now, God's purpose for us, why we're here, first of all, is to enjoy His grace. Now, I'm not going to preach that sermon again, but I do think that it helps to be reminded because we learn by repetition. We are here to enjoy God's grace, and I've shared with you that we're pretty good at enjoying His grace. We enjoy our salvation, we enjoy our relationship with Him, and we do a decent job of communicating this with others, at least those of us who are sharing our faith. We like to talk about the grace of God for salvation. And we will invite people to find God's grace in their lives and on their behalf, so that they can be forgiven of their sins and so they can go to heaven when they die. All of this is true. It is the truth of the Word of God. And yet, how often is that all that we share when we share the gospel? And yet, in a biblical sense, just as urgent from God's part that we enjoy His grace is the second thing, is that we would extend God's glory to all people. That we would extend God's glory just as far as we possibly can. And for some of us, as far as we possibly can, might be right here in Meridian in Lauderdale County. But for many of us, we are too quick to assume that those are the boundaries that God intends for us to carry His grace to and His glory to, because the reality is that there are people all around the world who need not only God's grace, but who need to be giving Him glory for what He's done. And some of these people never have even heard of Him. They never have even heard of Jesus. They've never even been given the opportunity. And some of these places, there are a handful of believers who are sacrificing, they're worshiping it at their own peril. And we enjoy God's grace to such an extent in the land that we live that I think sometimes we perceive ourselves the same way the Israelites perceived themselves, as a people who are favored by God just because we're special to Him. And God's purpose for allowing us to be His children in this greatest country on earth is so that we can enjoy more of His goodness. But is that really the case? Did God really put Israel in the position that they were in so that they could enjoy more of His grace? Or was there a purpose for them being a chosen people? There was a purpose for them being a chosen people, and it was that they might tell of His greatness to all their neighbors, to all the pagan nations. And there is a purpose behind God blessing us. Now, I'm not saying to you that God has called America to be a chosen people. I'm not. There are some preachers who might tell you that. But I don't find that in the Bible. But what I do find is that when God blesses us abundantly, His purpose in blessing us abundantly is so that we would take the resources He's given us and use what we have to extend His glory to all people. And that is a purpose for any believer's life, wherever we live. It just happens to be that we live in a land of plenty, and we have more resources to share, to offer, to put to use in extending the glory of God to all people. And I'm convinced that our cultural Christianity, the Christianity that we recognize as the norm in this country, is a far cry from what God intended. And I've been honest with you. I've been influenced by things I've read by David Platt, Crazy Love, Radical. These books have impacted my life and my thinking, as Andrew Post is fond of telling me. Some of these books should have a disclaimer on the front cover: read at your own peril, because it's hard to take these things in and not be convicted deeply. And if your goal in life is to find a comfort zone for your faith, to where you can just enjoy all that God has given you and blessed you with, then you might as well stay away from the radical kind of Christianity that David Platt is talking about in the books that he's written in the last few years. And you might as well stay away from the radical kind of Christianity we find in the pages of God's Word. For most Christians in America, our faith is influenced more by the American dream than by Scripture. Now, you are free to disagree with that opinion of mine, and that's all it is. I'm not quoting a chapter and verse for you, folks. I'm telling you the preacher's opinion. For most Christians in America, our faith is influenced more by the American dream than by Scripture. And I'm also convinced that for most of us to conform to biblical Christianity as God intended it, it's going to require at least a couple of things. It's going to require a change in our thinking, and that's where we were last Sunday. I asked you about 6 or 8 questions. What if? What if this? What if that? What if God said to you? What if Jesus asked you the same question that He asked the rich young ruler? What if churches today were supposed to look like the description of the church that we have in the book of Acts, chapter 2? What if, rather than being proud of the percentage that we give to the Lord, that we call a tithe, what if, rather than being proud of that, we felt convicted in our hearts because we were only giving half of our income to the kingdom work? Someone raised a question about that last Sunday after the service. It was a legitimate question. Wondering, well, are you talking about giving half your income to the church? To this church? It's a legitimate question because, you know, usually when we're talking about giving, we're talking about giving through the church. But no, that's not what I'm talking about. You bring your tithes to the storehouse, that's the church. But then there are things so far beyond the church that involve the work of God's kingdom that you and I can be involved with. And I shared on a recent Tuesday night when we were gathered for prayer that I felt convicted that I had so obligated myself some of my financial obligations that I'm bound to and really don't know how to get out of, but I'm wishing that I had thought about things a little bit differently a few years ago when I accepted and came under these obligations, so that now I would have more income at my disposal, at the Lord's disposal, to rather than just scrape by enough money to make one trip a year to the Dominican Republic, why couldn't I set aside enough to go to wherever, four or five different places throughout the year? I'm not talking about leaving my life here and being a missionary overseas, but if I could afford it, I would be willing to carry the truth and the love of God wherever and however many times He would let me go. But even if I'm willing and even if He gives me the opportunity, the honest truth is I'm limited by my ability to pay for overseas travel. I've got to start thinking differently. And if for most of us, and you may not fall in this description, it's between you and the Lord as to whether you do, but I'm saying for most of us in this country, in order to conform to biblical Christianity as God intends, it's going to require, first of all, a drastic change in our thinking, and secondly, it's going to require a drastic change in our lifestyle. But you know, drastic doesn't have to mean sudden. I'm hopeful, and I'm kind of laying myself out here on this, because some of you are going to know me in 10 or 15 years, and you may remember this day, but I'm hopeful that by doing some intentional changing in my lifestyle, that in 10 or 15 years, in a gradual way, I can be in a position to be able to afford to go as often and as far as God may want me to go. And you know, I'm using the example of international travel to do mission trips. But it can be what we invest in this community, in Meridian, Lauderdale County, East Mississippi. It can be what we invest in others who are able to go. Maybe you're not able to go. Maybe there are health reasons, or maybe there are other obligations that keep you bound to this location. But if it costs $1,500 for one person to travel, or $1,000 for one person to travel for this week-long mission trip, maybe if you can't go, you'd pay $1,000 or $1,500 for the person who can go and who's willing to go, and invest in the kingdom that way. Those are the kind of things I'm talking about. But I can't do that today. But I'm hopeful that with God's help, my thinking will change enough, that it will affect my lifestyle enough, that I'm willing to invest in Him and His work in the world more than I invest in me and my pleasure in the way I live my life. Last couple of Sundays, the messages have been pretty heavy and in some ways rather negative, and that's necessary at times to expose the problem, or at least to set our wheels to turning, to be thinking. I hope to be somewhat more positive today as we start to see how these principles that we're talking about were lived out in the early church. For the next several chapters of Acts, beginning in chapter 3, we see the church enjoying the grace of God and extending the glory of God as far as it will go. And I think it's important for us to realize as we make the transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3 that the way in which the Holy Spirit chose to reveal these details, the way that they're unfolded for us by His inspiration of the writer of the book of Acts, it was not accidental. And it was not coincidental. The Holy Spirit revealed these things intentionally in the way that He did, and the order and the telling of it. There are so many details that are left out of this story. Things that I wish God had chosen to include that might have made things a little clearer, a little easier to understand, or given a fuller picture. But God in His wisdom knew what we needed, and He gave us what He wanted us to have, and by His Holy Spirit He inspired this Word, not just the words that were written, but the way that they're given to us. And it should burden us to give close heed to what God has provided. So we ask the question, what does it look like? What are some practical ways that it looks like not only to enjoy God's grace, to extend His glory? We see in the life of the early church, first of all, that their people were practicing prayer that was priority. Priority. Those of you who have been at the Pursuit for a while, you may be thinking, okay, here we go again. He's talking about prayer again. And I'm going to talk about prayer again. This won't be the last time. But I want you to just look up the page. Well, before you look up the page, it's important that we read our passage. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped up to his feet and began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So we see in verse 1 that Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer. Now look up the page. Now here's where I want you to look at verse 42 in chapter 2. We're told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to these things. And now we're starting to see unfold the ways in which they were devoting themselves to these things that are described in summary fashion in chapter 2. And the first thing we see them doing is going to the temple to pray. Now, it would be helpful if we recognize that these men and other believers didn't abandon everything Jewish. They were going to the temple. Even though their understanding of what was happening through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus was very different from other Jews who didn't believe in Jesus, they didn't withdraw completely from the temple. They didn't withdraw completely from the synagogue. They didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. They still believed that there is no God like Jehovah. And they were going to the temple to cry out to Him. But they believed now that God had sent the promised Messiah, and His name was Jesus. And there was no other name under heaven given to men by which they can be saved. And so their belief was different, their understanding was different, but they didn't pull out of everything that they had known. They were still at the temple at the hour of prayer, because they understood the priority of prayer in Jesus' life and in the Father's plan. They were able to grasp that this wasn't just something that they were supposed to do to go through the motions of living their life of faith. They were going to cry out to God. And they'd seen Jesus do this when He walked among them and as He taught them, and He would withdraw to pray. And I ask God that He would help me to never lose sight of the vital necessity of making prayer a priority in all that we do. To not just offer token requests, asking Him to bless our plans, but to be in His presence with such a consistency and such a hunger for Him that rather than asking Him to bless our plans, we understand His mind because He's speaking and His Spirit is communicating with our spirit. And we're on His plan, which He is thrilled to bless, obligated to bless. And He pours out His power in response to the people that are crying out to Him. And it should be a part of who we are 7 days a week. And it should be a part of who we are as a church. And prayer is a priority in this place. Second thing we see is compassion in action. In action. In verses 2 through 6, Peter and John didn't have any money to give to this man. I told you as I was getting started with this message that I was going to try to give you some things that will help you understand what it looks like. Not only to enjoy God's grace, but to extend His glory. So I want you to see what making prayer a priority would look like in your life, and also putting compassion into action, what that would look like in your life. Are you asking yourself whether prayer is a priority that God wants it to be to me? Am I investing the time and the intensity in my spirit? Am I investing in being in the Lord's presence? And when it comes to compassion, am I putting that into action in the way I live out my Christian life? Now, they didn't have any money. And it raises a question in my mind, why didn't they? There are going to be times when you don't have any money, for most of us. But the question why we don't is important. Not just that we don't, but why we don't. Because if we don't have any money, and the reason is we've spent everything we've gotten on ourselves, maybe a correct answer, but it's a bad answer. I'm wondering if the reason they didn't have any money is because they'd already given it all away. I'm just wondering. It doesn't tell us that. I'm not saying that's what they had done. Although, if you look back up the page again, verse 45, something like that was said. They sold their possessions and their goods and they gave to anyone as he had need. Again, this is something I spent some time on last Sunday. I'm not going to preach that again. But just to ask ourselves the question, in the presence of God, when money is tight, what's the reason? When I don't have enough to help someone in need, what is the reason? Is it because I have spent it all on me? Or is it because I have it and I'm just not willing to use it in a compassionate way? The wording of this verse implies that they might have given the man some money if they'd had any. And if he'd been carried there from... What did it say? He was put every day to beg, called to the temple. He was crippled from birth. It kind of implies that this was his place, this was his station from which to beg. And makes me wonder, Peter and John might have given this man money in the past. But on this day, something was different. Now, the heart of Jesus is reaching out to this man through Peter and John. The Spirit of Jesus is doing through them the kinds of things that Jesus did when He walked among them as a man of flesh. Isn't that what being full of the Spirit really is? We've been talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't this what that looks like when the Spirit of Jesus starts to do through us the same things that Jesus would do if He were standing here in the flesh? That is the practical outworking of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus reaches out to this crippled man through Peter and John, and their compassion is put into action. And they looked right at Him. I've always been impressed by that phrase in verse 4. They looked straight at Him, both Peter and John. And what impresses me about that is most of the time when you and I see somebody begging or somebody in desperate need, our natural fleshly tendency is to look away, to avoid eye contact, to not be engaged in their suffering, especially if we don't intend to do anything for them. Peter and John locked eyes with Him, and they even said, "Look at us." And the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. He didn't expect what he was about to get, amen? He expected something, but he expected a little something. Now, folks, what it looks like when we're enjoying the grace of God and extending the glory of God is we don't just keep the blessings to ourselves. When we see somebody in need, we put the compassion of Jesus into action where we are. And it starts to look like we care about people who are less fortunate than us. It's a novel idea first introduced in the Old Testament. And many of the times that God sent the prophets to preach against the people of Israel, it wasn't just about their idolatry. Sometimes that was the problem. But often the problem was that they didn't care about the poor. They were seeing for themselves, but not the needs of others in their midst. And when we're living out the life of Jesus and extending the glory of Jesus, we're going to put compassion into action. The third thing we see there is a prevailing power in verse 7. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Wasn't it awesome that Peter and John could do this for this man? You can give me a little nod if you think it was awesome. Yeah, I do. Wouldn't it be awesome if something like that could happen today? What are your expectations when it comes to things like this today? Honestly. Do you think that that was just something God did in the New Testament times and we don't see this kind of power today? You know, a lot of Christians think that. It's a fairly common approach to what we read in the Scripture. The truth of the matter is, this didn't happen to everybody that Peter and John walked up to. It didn't happen to everybody that Jesus walked up to when He was walking around. This was an opportunity that God chose. And I don't profess today to understand why God chooses some opportunities like this and others He does not choose. The fact of the matter is, we're all going to die. Nobody gets healed of everything. Even this man whose crippled legs were healed, he ended up dying. But the truth of the matter is, the God who healed this crippled man through the ministry of Peter and John is the same God that we worship today. Now, we don't see it happen very often. And if I had the whole sermon figured out about the reasons why we don't, I didn't plan to teach it today. I do understand a few things. These are determined by God's sovereignty. Okay? It was an opportunity God chose. I think in a practical way, He typically chooses to do this through people who have the gift of healing. It's not to say He can't use anyone. But the Bible tells us about a gift of healing that some people are given when they are full of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe what the Bible says about spiritual gifts? What do you believe? Do you believe that our gifts that God gives us, is it just things we're good at? Is it traits that God has chosen to allow us to be born with and then we're good at and we should use them to serve Him? And those are our spiritual gifts? You know, a lot of people look at it that way. But the truth of Scripture is that when we're filled with the Spirit of God, which is God Himself, He works through us to accomplish His will and His desire and His intentions. Now, when you view spiritual gifts in that way, it's not just the gift of healing that is supernaturally enabled, is it? It's also the gift of serving and the gift of ministry and the gift of hospitality. And any gift that you can find in Scriptures, God's plan, God's intention, is that it be done on a supernatural level by His supernatural Spirit working through His children. And so when we have that expectation of every single gift of the Holy Spirit, not just the miraculous ones, see, they're all miraculous when they're enabled by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, we're just serving Him in the spirit of the flesh, giving Him our best effort. Does He deserve our best? Yes, He does. How many times have you heard me say that? Does He deserve our best? Of course He does. But is our best all He wants? No. All He wants is our complete surrender so that He can have an empty vessel that He can fill. When that happens, we're in a position to take advantage of these opportunities that God ordains and to be used by Him in ways that shows a prevailing power. The prevailing is not just a level of power, but it is a continuum of power. It is both. It's a power that rises above the power of the flesh. It's a power that rises above the power of Satan, the enemy. And it's also a power that continues. The same power. Jesus said, because I leave, greater works than I have done, you will do. And the only way that is possible is through the power of Jesus by His Spirit living in and indwelling in and working through His children. So do we have a legitimate expectation that this kind of thing could happen today? If we don't, Jesus would look at us and say, O ye of little faith. There's a prevailing power, and then there's uninhibited worship. Look at verses 8 and 9. When the man was healed in his feet and ankles, this man who had been crippled since birth, we don't know his age, but he apparently was a grown man, and he was healed in his feet and his ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet, began to walk, then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now remember, this was a scheduled time of worship. They were going up at the time of prayer. I feel rather confident in saying to you today that what this man did was not in the bulletin. It was not in the bulletin. It was not in the order that was planned for that service that day. And yet, was it appropriate? In all likelihood, there were people in that place who were offended by what this man did, because it was not in the bulletin. They had gone there to pray, after all, and prayer is a reverent time. But folks, this man's outward expression was an appropriate response to what God had done for him and in him. And when we have experienced and enjoyed the grace of God, it is entirely appropriate that we would express our adoration, our praise to Him in a way. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I've been misunderstood on this subject before. And I don't want to be misunderstood here. There are times when it's appropriate to be quiet and reverent. There are times when it's appropriate to be loud with our praise. And some of these songs we've sung today are among my favorites, and I've had a ball. But what is always appropriate is when a person has a genuine response to what God is doing in them, for them to express that. And sometimes it's going to look a little unusual. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes what we have seen in some settings has not been from God. And I think that's where some of our discomfort comes from. We recognize things that don't, in our spirit, they just don't seem to be from God. And they seem to be drawing attention to a person rather than reflecting the glory of God through the person's actions. And so we have to be honest and say that not every expression is from God or to God. But by the same token, we want to create an environment where the glory of God can fall on a place and the people of God can respond to His hand in such a way that reflects that glory and that grace at work in their lives. And to do that, we need to be people who are not so concerned about what somebody else is thinking about us. It's not to say we don't respect others in the room or that we're trying to be offensive, but it is to say that what we offer to God is more important to us than what we offer to man. And the last thing I want to share with you from this passage is in verse 10, we see this, it looks like a changed life. We've been talking about what does it look like and what might it look like for us. It looks like a changed life. I love the part of the verse that says that he recognized him as the man who used to sit. The man who used to sit. That's not a bad way to be known, is it? The man who used to sit begging. But now look at him. He's up in the temple walking and praising God. The man who used to sit. And I wonder, do people notice any difference between your used to and your now that fills them with wonder and that honors God? Said the people who saw this man, they knew he was the one that used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder, filled with amazement at what had happened to him. Is there a recognition? Is there a before and after that's taking place in your life? And listen, There should be a before and after related to our salvation. But I'm not talking about just that. Do people who know you, can they tell a before and after based on what God is doing in your life today? Can they recognize that you are closer to God today, that you are more conformed to the image of Christ, if they even have enough spiritual awareness to know what the image of Christ is supposed to look like? Can they tell that you're more conformed to the image of Christ today than you were a year ago? Now, I'll grant you that as we mature in Christ, these changes are not as dramatic. They're more subtle at times. And yet, when we have stopped changing, we have stopped growing. And even for the child of God, there should be a recognizable before and after that reflects a changed life and a changing life. There's much more to this passage, more to the message, but I couldn't all get it in one day. I guess we'll pick up in verse 11 next Sunday. But right now, I'd like you to bow your heads and think about the things that we've seen in this passage. What would it look like for you? All right, don't think about this church. Don't think about your family. Only as it pertains to you. What would it look like if in your heart's desire to enjoy the grace of God and extend the glory of God, if prayer really was the priority? Would you spend more time with Him each day? Would you arrange your schedule more intentionally to not miss the time of prayer at your church? Would you be crying out to Him more earnestly, more passionately, for Him to do the things that only He can do? What would it look like in your life if you were to put compassion into action the way these men did? What would it look like if there was a power that prevailed in your life? Maybe you don't have the gift of healing, but if you're full of the Spirit of God, there is a power at work in you and a giftedness there through which God intends to work in supernatural ways to enable you in ways that go beyond your best effort. What would it look like if you were uninhibited in your worship, more concerned about what God sees in your offering to Him, your offering of praise, than what others around you were? So what would that look like? And what about the changed life? Maybe it'll look just like your life looks now. Maybe this is right where you are. Maybe you are fully surrendered and fully cooperating with what God desires to do in you. Maybe not. And if not, are you willing to take the step in that direction today to allow Him to do in you and with you whatever He desires, to transform your desires so that they be conformed to His? Father God, I see in me I see in the messenger so many areas that you still need to work on and that you are working on, and where some of my choices in the past have limited what I'm able to do today. But Father, as you continue to work in me and show me and bring me from where I am and where I have been to the place that you want me to be, I pray that on my part you would help me to have a spirit of cooperation and trust, rather than a spirit of reluctance, and fear. And as you expose these areas of my life to me, bring them to light, I pray that you would help me to embrace your conviction. And I pray that for every person here. God, help us when our version of faith looks more like the American dream than biblical truth. God, help us to see that all the resources you've given us that many people in the world don't have, that they're not just because you love us more and want us to have more enjoyment. It's because you thought we would take those things and use them to carry your gospel to people who have no other way to hear. So, Father, there are some real practical ways that you're working in me, and I pray that that's the case with others in the room. And I pray that as you work in these ways, you would accomplish your desire for us and with us and in us. Some of us need to make firm decisions today, perhaps to be at this altar, to seal a commitment or a complete surrender. And Father, as we move forward in this time of response, I pray that you would, that your will would be done in every heart and every life.